Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Amen. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ in the communion of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Congregation, I remind you of the Dutch service this Tuesday night. We sing Psalter 326, stanzas 1, 2, and 3. 326, 1, 2, and 3. We shall read the scriptures from Matthew's Gospel in chapter 20, verses 17 through 28. Matthew 20, verse 17 through 28. And after the scripture reading, we will sing Psalter 297, the first stanza, 297, number 1. And Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples apart in the way, and said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him, and the third day he shall rise again. Then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, worshipping him and desiring a certain thing of him. And he said unto her, What wilt thou? She said unto him, Grant that these my two sons may sit, the one on thy right hand and the other on the left, in thy kingdom. But Jesus answered and said, Ye know not what ye ask. Are ye able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of? And to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? They say unto him, We are able. And he said unto them, Ye shall drink indeed of my cup, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father. And when the 10 heard it, they were moved with indignation against the two brethren. But Jesus called them unto him and said, Ye know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. Let us now confess our faith in the words of the Apostles' Creed, and may we then all say in our hearts, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost. I believe in holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Shall we pray? Merciful and good-doing God in heaven, tonight we may again come before thy holy throne to ask from thee that thou wilt bless us, that thou wilt bless thy word when it is preached unto us, that thou wilt bless us also in our other activities. Yes, that thou wilt bless and remember us, Lord, also in these moments when we may approach thy holy throne and seek thy face. It is a privilege that we may know from thy word that there is that throne of grace in heaven, and that the invitation is sent out that sinners may come to that throne, and that they may beseech thee, O Lord, to be mindful and to be gracious unto them. It is a privilege that thy word speaks about these truths, and that it may be proclaimed unto us that the Lord is the hearer of prayer. It is a great privilege that we may know these things, but Lord, to know these things does not mean that we are able to pray as we ought, that we are able to pour out our hearts before thee, to the end that we should be praying according to thy meaning and according to thy will. We need to be taught how to pray. Yes, we need the spirit of prayer and supplication, for only the spirit of prayer can teach us to know thee and to know ourselves. The spirit only can teach us to come boldly to the throne of grace. And therefore, Lord, wilt thou through thy spirit lead us. Wilt thou lead us now and whenever we seek thy face? Wilt thou through thy spirit grant us that we may know thee, the God who has revealed himself in the scriptures, but that we may also know rightly and thoroughly our sins, our need, our misery, that we may humble ourselves on account of our sins, that we may have knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and his saving work, so that we may plead his merits, and that in approaching thy throne we may do so coming in his name, not only using his name, but coming in his name and pleading his perfect work. O Lord, we pray that thou wilt so teach us to pray, and that also in this hour when we now may approach thee and ask from thee a blessing upon the gospel and its proclamation, that it may live in our hearts, O Lord, that we are so dependent on thee. Grant that then not only in our public prayer, admission may be made in confession of our deep need, and that we not only in our public prayer, but also personally and privately may pour out our hearts before thee and seek from thee, O Lord, that thou wilt bless us, and that thou wilt look upon us, and that thou wilt grant thy word as a power unto salvation. O Lord, we ask thee, remember us in mercy when we seek to open the scriptures. Grant that our understanding may be enlightened, so that we may understand what the scriptures teach us, so that we may be established in the doctrine of the word, and that we may know what is thy revelation. O Lord, we must confess that by nature we are blind and ignorant people. And because of our blindness and our ignorance, we are open for all sorts of false teaching and instruction. And Lord, the devil has always been busy in seeking to invent new errors, or he is always also trying to introduce again old errors, so that we by these errors are led astray and turned away from the proper foundation of thy holy scriptures. But will thou, O Lord, through thy Spirit grant us that we may know thy truth, and that we may know what thou hast revealed, but that we may also experience the power of that truth. It is necessary that we know thy word, but it is not sufficient. O Lord, if our head would be filled with the knowledge of the scriptures, and if we would be able to reproduce many parts of our creeds and of our confessions, and if we would be able to explain and expound, and yet, Lord, if we do not have this truth as something that we experience in our own life, it will not do us any good. We will not be able to benefit from all our knowledge. As long as our knowledge is a head knowledge, Lord, it will not save us. And therefore we pray that we may have that experimental knowledge of thy truth, and that what we know from with our mind may also become the possession of our heart, and that it so may become one with us, that it so may be our flesh and blood, O Lord, and that so we may be united with the truth, and that the truth may be united with us, and that the word may dwell in us, may reside in us richly, and that it may reveal itself as a power unto salvation. That is what we need, and that is what we pray for, O Lord, in these moments. Grant us this grace, grant us this indispensable grace, and wilt thou then be in our midst also in this evening hour. Grant us in preaching as well as in listening all what we are in need of, to the end that we may receive a blessed hour of worship. Thou alone art able to give us this, O Lord. We cannot make it, we cannot so speak, and we cannot so listen that we can give ourselves a blessed experience. This is thy prerogative. This is thy work, O Holy Spirit, to visit thy people in thy house and to apply thy word to their hearts. It is thy work, O Lord, to open blind eyes. It is thy work, O Lord, to open hearts that by nature are closed. but it is also thy work to again speak unto the heart of thy children and to enliven their hope and to give them an increase in knowledge and a deeper understanding of thy truth and a richer experience of thy grace. O Lord, these things thou hast kept in thine own hands. Thou dost not entrust these things unto man. It has never been man's work to open eyes and to open hearts and to apply the word. And where man has taken these things into his own hands, and that has happened and that still happens, Lord, there all man's attempts are one big failure. And man begins to live under deception and delusion. And man begins to think that all is well with him because he has done this or because he has. But Lord, it is not man who can decide. It is not man who can, from his own accord, believe. It's not man who can take the initiative to turn unto God. It's not man who can change his heart. It's not man who can allow the Lord Jesus to enter into his heart. These things are not man's work. These things are thy work and thine alone. And we pray, O God, that we may be deeply impressed by this truth which is so clearly revealed in the Scriptures, that it is the Lord and the Lord alone who saves and who saves completely. O Lord, we pray that we may be given grace to understand thy word, and that we may be given grace to walk in the way of the word and to believe only that which thou hast revealed unto us. In thy mercy, look upon all those that are not able to attend. Grant, O Lord, that in their needs, in their afflictions, they may turn unto thee, and that their expectation may be from thee. Remember all those that are sick. We pray now again for Wendy, who is during the day in the hospital, but who can stay at home overnight. But Lord, she is still in need of thy care and of thy continuous care upon her life, both for the body and soul. Remember her, O Lord, in thy mercy. Grant all those that are sick what they are in need of. We pray for Reverend Taminger, who will be operated on in this week. Will thou grant that all may be well and that the outcome may be indeed to the honor of thy name, and will thou in thy mercy remember him in all his circumstances. We pray for thy church. We pray for thy kingdom. May it come, O Lord. May it come with power. May it come in glory. And will thou, O great King of that kingdom, reveal thyself as the great ruler of heaven and earth, to whom all power and authority has been given. O Lord, will thou reveal thyself as the governor who rules in man's hearts. Will thou reveal thyself as the one who art able to bring sinners unto thyself by the powers of thy Holy Spirit. But will thou reveal thyself also as the King that rules the nations and that keeps everything under thy control. Lord, we pray that thou in these days in which we live, that thou in this age wilt manifest thyself as the ruler who keeps people, who keeps also the rulers of this earth under restraint, so that they can do nothing against thy will. And wilt thou in thy power and in thy grace keep this world in thy hand, and wilt thou keep us from danger, from harm, from disaster, from war, which is threatening. Lord, we pray that thou wilt rule and that thou wilt make the nations bow at thy feet before thy throne. Remember the people of Israel. They have withdrawn from one of their occupied territories today. It has become a fact, O Lord, that the place where the people of Israel have wandered in the days of the past, that that country, that that part is given back to Egypt now. O Lord, we pray that thou wilt protect that people and that thou wilt remember them in thy mercy, not only protecting them against their enemies, that too, but wilt thou also remember them in grace so that they may come to a saving knowledge of thee and of thy Son. That is indeed what they need, and that is what the Arabs need, and that's what all the nations need, O Lord. And therefore we pray that the gospel of grace, as it is proclaimed among Jews and Gentiles, may be an instrument in thy hand to bring sinners unto thyself and to open the eyes for him who is the Savior of the world. Lord, in thy mercy, remember us. Keep us from sin and from all what separates us and what causes us to live separated from thee. O Lord, take away all our guilt. Wash us from all our iniquity, and hear our prayer for Jesus' sake only. Amen. Let us now sing Psalter 398. There is one aspect in the doctrine of atonement that we still must consider together. We have looked at the necessity of atonement, and we have seen the nature of atonement. We have two times now already also looked at the effects of the atonement, the first being that Christ, by his atoning work, brings the sinner back to God. And the second effect, or the second double effect, namely that he judges the world, the wicked world, and that he casts out the devil. And by this work of atonement, then the sinner is not only delivered from the power of sin and Satan, but he is also restored into God's favorable communion. Well, there is one aspect then in the doctrine of atonement that we still have to meditate on, and that is the extent of the atonement. The extent. That means that we will have to consider the question, and that we should have to seek an answer to the question, for whom did Christ give his blood? The sins of whom are being atoned for by the blood of Christ? Whose guilt is removed? Who is brought to God by Christ? Who is delivered from the power of sin? And who is delivered from the power of Satan by the death of Christ on the cross? For whom did he give his life a ransom? This is the question which we will consider tonight. For whom did Christ die? Now, I do not have one particular text in the Word of God, though there are quite a few that I will be quoting, one of them being from Matthew 20, verse 28, where we read the words that Christ, the Son of the Man, has not come to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. But that is only one text out of many that we will be studying tonight. What I did choose is a section from our confession, from the canons of Dort. We are still in the second head of doctrine, and let me read to you, because this covers the material we will be dealing with tonight. Article 8 on page 43 of your Psalter, Head of Doctrine number 2, Article 8. Let me read this to you. For this was the sovereign counsel and most gracious will and purpose of God the Father, that the quickening and saving efficacy of the most precious death of his Son should extend to all the elect, for bestowing upon them alone the gift of justifying faith, thereby to bring them infallibly to salvation. That is, it was the will of God that Christ, by the blood of the cross, whereby he confirmed the new covenant, should effectually redeem out of every people, tribe, nation, and language all those, and those only, who were from eternity chosen to salvation and given to him by the Father, that he should confer upon them faith, which together with all the other saving gifts of the Holy Spirit he purchased for them by his death, should purge them from all sin, both original and actual, whether committed before or after believing, and having faithfully preserved them even to the end, should at last bring them free from every spot and blemish, to the enjoyment of glory in his own presence forever. For whom did Christ die? For whom did he give his blood? Well, the text in Matthew 20, 28 says, for many he gave his life a ransom for many. In Matthew 26, verse 28, we find a similar statement where the Lord Jesus, instituting the Lord's Supper, says, speaking about the cup of the test of the supper, in verse 28 of chapter 26 of Matthew, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. So there are many for whom Christ shed his blood. Now then, who are these many? There have been and there still are people that say the many are all men. all men will be saved, and the benefits of Christ's death accrue to all men. The people that teach that all men will be saved, we call universalists. Do they have a biblical ground for their teaching? They think they have. They claim that the Bible teaches universal redemption. And then they like to refer to words like John 1:29, where we hear John the Baptist say about the Lord Jesus, he is the Lamb of God who taketh away the sins of the world. And they understand the term world as meaning all men. The Lamb of God takes away the sins of all the inhabitants of the world. Another text they like to quote is 1 John 2, verse 2, where the Apostle John is speaking about Christ being a propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours, but for the sins of the whole world, John says. And the universalist says, see, there it is again. Christ is a propitiation for the sins of the whole world, namely, meaning that all men, all the inhabitants of the world, will be forgiven by the Lord Jesus Christ. And apart from these texts that speak about the world and Christ's meaning for the world, the universalist likes to quote other texts, other passages from the Bible, where we read the word all or all man. For instance, in 2 Corinthians 5:15, where the apostle says, and that he, Christ, died for all. Here the universalist says, Paul teaching universal redemption. All men will benefit from the death of Christ. Same in 1 Timothy 2, verse 4, God will have all men to be saved. 1 Timothy 4:10, God is the Savior of all men. Romans 8:32, Christ was given up for us all. Well, what can these texts mean? They must mean that all men will be saved, that the death of Christ will be beneficial for all men. Is that so? Is that indeed what the Bible says? Is this the only possible interpretation of the term world and the term all and all man? Suppose it would be true. Then we would run into difficulties, and then we could conclude nothing else but that the Bible contradicts itself. Suppose it would be so that the Lord Jesus is the Savior of all men, and that all men will be saved by his blood. What then does it mean when the Bible speaks about people that perish? What then does the Bible mean when it speaks about people that will be sent into hell? Let me give you only one quotation out of the many from Matthew 25, where the Lord Jesus, as the judge, is saying to those on his left hand, depart from me. And when it says, in the conclusion of that story, and these shall go away into everlasting punishment. The Bible teaches that there is punishment, everlasting punishment upon the wicked, that there are people that perish in hell, never to be recovered from that eternal punishment. Well, how then can it be true that all men are saved by Christ? How then can it be true that Christ is a universal Savior who delivers all and everyone from sin? That would mean that the Bible contradicts itself, saying on the one hand, all men will be saved, saying on the other hand, some men, many men will perish forever. So the position of the universalist is not biblical. What does it mean when the Bible speaks about the world? Well, that obviously cannot mean all the inhabitants of the world individually. What does it mean when the Bible says all men? It cannot mean that all men individually will be saved and that Christ saves all and everyone without any exception. It cannot mean that, because the Bible says that it doesn't mean that. Well, then what? How then must the question be answered, for whom did Christ give his blood? What is the extent of the atonement? Well, there is not only the universalist, but there is also the Arminian. Now, don't confuse these two, because they are different. Arminians are not universalists. Arminians do not teach that all men will be saved. No, no. Arminians do teach that Christ died for all men. Yes, that's what they teach. But they do not say that all men will be saved. The universalist says Christ died for all men and all men will be saved. The Arminian says Christ died for all men. Nevertheless, not all men will be saved. Well, what's that? What do they mean? They do believe that Christ died for all men. And yet, there are people that perish. People for whom Christ died, yes. People for whom Christ died can still perish. Christ has shed his blood for them, for the remission of their sins, and yet these people can still perish. What then is the effect of the atonement? What then is the effect of the work that Christ did upon the cross? Obviously not what we saw a few weeks ago, that Christ by his blood brings us to God. No, no. If we are brought to God, then we are saved, aren't we? And if we are saved forever. Well, therefore, the Arminian understands the effect of the atonement to be something else. What did Christ do when he died on the cross? Did he save people? No, no. He made their salvation possible. He doesn't save any, but he makes them all redeemable. Do you see the difference? He doesn't make their salvation a fact, but he makes their salvation a possibility. And therefore the Arminian doesn't agree with the universalist. The universalist says Christ died for all and consequently all will be saved. No, the Arminian says, Christ died for them, but that doesn't mean their salvation. That only means the possibility of the salvation of all men. Now, how does the Arminian defend his position? He uses the same text as the universalist. John 1:29. Christ, the Lamb of God, taking away the sins of the world. 1 John 2:2. Christ being a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. John 3:16. God so loved the world. And then again, these texts speaking about all and all men, God being the Savior of all men. John 12:32. Christ drawing all men unto himself. These texts are frequently used by the Arminian to defend his position, in which he expresses to believe not in limited but in unlimited atonement, in general atonement. But not, and do not do injustice to the Arminian position, not to say that all men will be saved, no, no, but to say that all men are solvable, redeemable. But this opinion leads the Arminian preacher to state, and to frequently state, God loves you. Whenever he speaks, he says it indiscriminately to all people whom he meets, God loves you. And another statement he makes is, Christ died for you. Yes, Christ died for you. Well, what to say about this approach? Is it biblical? Well, you say, at least this is what many say today, also in Reformed circles, it sounds nice. It is certainly a broad gospel preaching. It is a generous offer of mercy to all. If you say that to people, God loves you and Christ died for you, well, that certainly is a broad gospel invitation. That's a rich gospel. There is nothing narrow in it. There is nothing depressing in it. It's really an uplifting message. Yes, that may seem to be so, but there is a problem. There is a problem. This problem, Christ died for all, and not all will be saved. But why not? Why not? Is Christ able to die for all and to make redemption possible for all? But is he not able to actually redeem all? Can he only make their salvation possible? Can he not make that work which he did on the cross effectual in their life? Why then does he not fully accomplish salvation in their life? Why did he show his love to all by dying for them on the cross? Why did he show his great sinner's love by giving his blood for all? And why then does he not really and actually deliver them? Why is it that he died for all and that yet many perish? You know what the answer is? The answer is, well, salvation is possible, salvation is available, but man must decide whether he will have it or not. Christ has made salvation possible, and now salvation is proclaimed unto man, it's offered unto man, and the offer comes with statements like, God loves you and Christ died for you. But now man must give the answer. He must decide whether he will turn to Christ and accept him and allow him to come into his heart, so to be made a partaker of salvation, or he must decide to not do any of these things. Christ has done his work, now it is up to man. Eternal life, eternal death, the choice is yours. You can read it at the corner of Fennel and Upper James, a big sign. Eternal death, eternal life, the choice is yours. Man must decide whether he will be a partaker of grace or not. And only when man decides favorably, then the death of Christ is going to have effect in his life. That's the Arminian position. And you can hear that almost everywhere. This is the message which is preached in many a church, in many a gospel hall, in many a tabernacle, in all sorts of so-called evangelical churches, and also in many reformed churches. This is the message. And in almost every evangelism campaign, this is the message. If the preaching is not modern and liberal, then the preaching is invariably almost Arminian, and the approach is almost always along the lines I've just showed you. But you will be able to see, I hope, that in this manner, who saves man? Who made salvation possible for man? Who is man's savior? Almighty man, with his decision, with his choice to come to Christ. And God is dependent on the choice of man. If man chooses to make the wrong choice, God cannot alter it. If man refuses to open his heart, Christ cannot enter into man's heart. Christ is only allowed to enter into man's heart when man allows him to come in. That is, in simple words, the Arminian position. God is made dependent on man and on man's decision.
man is his own savior. And Christ can only follow suit when I open my heart. Well, so far we have seen what the Arminianist says and what the Universalist teaches, but what does the Bible say? What does the Bible say? What is, according to the Scriptures, the extent of the atonement? What does the Bible say in answer to the question, for whom did Christ give his blood? Well, you know, we confess as Calvinists that the Bible teaches limited atonement. Limited atonement. What does that mean? It means that Christ did not die for all men. He died for some. Now, don't misunderstand the word some. When I say some, I do not mean one or two or five or at the most 10 or 20. No, no. The some are many. Sometimes the some are called a little flock. Other times the some are called a large multitude which no man can number. And therefore the Lord Jesus speaks about many. He gives his life a ransom for many. And the blood is shed for many. Yes, the some are many. They are a large multitude. But when I say some, then I mean to emphasize this point. Christ did not die for all. He did not die for all. There is no general atonement. No unlimited atonement, but a limited one. Limited, limited in that sense that not all will be saved, and that not all are in Christ when he dies for them. Right from the beginning, the purpose, the scope of the atonement was limited. But those for whom Christ died, they will be infallibly made partakers of salvation. Now, this is what we have read in Article 8 of Head of Doctrines 2. Let me read a few of these words again in the canons, and just without almost one word of comment, emphasize a few of these passages. For this was the sovereign counsel and most gracious will and purpose of God the Father, that the quickening and saving efficacy of the most precious death of his Son should extend to all men. No, should extend to all the elect. That is limited atonement. For bestowing upon them alone the gift of justifying faith, thereby to bring them infallibly to salvation. For them alone. For them alone Christ gave his blood. But when he has done so, he will not make salvation for them possible, as the Arminian teaches. No, he will infallibly bring them to salvation. Their salvation is secure, as it says in the rest of this article. He will effectually redeem them. So for whom did the Lord Jesus give his blood? For the elect. For those that were chosen from eternity. For those that were given to the Son by the Father. For them alone he died. Them alone God loves. I may not say to all indiscriminately, God loves you. I have no warrant in Scripture to say that. I may not say to all of you indiscriminately, Christ died for you. I have no warrant in Scripture to say that, because it is not true. God loved only his people whom he chose from eternity. God, Christ, only gave his blood for his people. Those that were given unto him by the Father. No general atonement, but a limited one. That is not only the Calvinistic position, but I believe that is the biblical position. The biblical? Yes. Let me try to prove it to you. And I do it in two different ways. In the first place, not by giving you a list of texts that we can look up in the Bible, but by drawing some lines. The first line is from what the three persons, the three divine persons, are doing with reference to the salvation of man. We believe that salvation is from the Lord. Now, God consists of three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and all three persons are actively engaged in redeeming a sinner. What does the Father do? The Father's work is electing. That's what the Father does. He elects his people. What does the Son do in the work of redemption? Well, he gives his blood. He pays the price. He gives his life a ransom. So to so save them. What's the work of the Spirit? The Spirit is the sanctifier. The Spirit is the one that applies the work of Christ to the sinner's heart. The Father elects, the Son redeems, the Spirit sanctifies. Now, all right, to whom does the work of the Father extend? What is the extent of election? Ah, you say, the elect, right? Does God elect all men or no? He elects his people. He elects a certain number of people, the chosen ones, those that are called the elect. So the extent of election is limited. To whom does the work of the Spirit extend? Whom does the Spirit sanctify? Whom does he make partakers of the grace of Christ? Ah, you say only God's people, only those that will ultimately arrive in heaven, only those that he gives a new heart, right? So the extent of the Spirit's work is limited to the people of God. And the work of Christ, does that extend to all men? Does it? Does he give his life for all men? You see what you do? You break the unity in the Trinity. You break the harmony between Father, Son, and Spirit. Does Christ love more people than the Father loves? Does Christ give his blood for more people than the Spirit sanctifies? That would be disharmony in the triune God. And that cannot be. The second line I draw from the work of Christ as a priest. We know, we confess that of Son, that Christ is a priest. Now, what are the two main activities of the priest? You say, he brings the sacrifice and he prays. Right. The Son as a priest brings the sacrifice. The Son as a priest also intercedes. Now, take the last one first. For whom does he pray? For whom? He himself says, John 17:9, I pray for them, the disciples. He himself says, I pray not for the world, but for those that thou hast given me. So his intercession is limited to his people, yes. Now, for whom did he do the other part of the priestly work, bring the sacrifice? He prays for a certain number of people. Did he die for all? That would break the unity in the work of the priest. The priest would sacrifice for all, and he would pray for some. Is that possible? You see, there is going to be a breach in this way between the two works of the one priest. These arguments should be sufficient to convince us that the Bible teaches us limited atonement. Yes. For whom did Christ give his blood? For the same number as for whom he prays. For whom gave Christ his blood? For the same number as are chosen by the Father and sanctified by the Spirit. Oh, but then, what about these texts in the Bible that speak about the world and about all men? These texts that make the case of the Arminian so strong as it seems? Can we dismiss these texts as being of no relevance? No, of course we may not dismiss them. And we cannot dismiss them either, because they are in the Word of God. They are part of the Bible. But we should seek to understand them aright.
and we may not go by the sound of the words. You see, that's the problem. That's what is often done. Then the sound of the words determines the meaning of the words. And many people that are perfectly unequipped to explain the scriptures, yet undertake to explain the scriptures, and the result is that they arrest them. Pink says, with a quotation from the book of Job, to a multitude of evangelists and preachers of today, we would say, oh, that ye would all together hold your peace. It should be your wisdom. And he is right. But what about these texts in the Bible? Are they not in the scriptures? Yes. How long are they in the scriptures? Oh, they were there already when our fathers at the Synod in Dort wrote this Article 8 in Head of Doctrines too. They knew them. They knew them. And yet they have written this article, yes. It's not our discovery in the 20th century by which we now are all of a sudden aware of texts that speak about the world and about all men. No, they have been there always. They have been there in the days of the Reformation. They have been there all ever since there was the confession of limited atonement. But what does all mean? And what does world mean? Well, let me be brief, because too much time has been spent already in exposition. Let me briefly comment on a few of these things. All men often means not all men individually, but all sorts of men, all kinds of men. Christ is the Savior of Jews and Gentiles, of Jews and Greeks and Romans and all sorts of people, all sorts of men. World. We saw last week already that world does not always have the same meaning. Sometimes it's the created world, sometimes it's the wicked world. In John 1:29 and in 1 John 2:2, it means the world as the wide extent where there are fallen sons and daughters of Adam, for whom there is only one propitiation of sin, and for whom there is only one Lamb of God. And not only for the believers in the days of John, and not only for the believers from among the Jews, but for all the believers in all of the world, there is only one Lamb. And there is only one propitiation. Maybe there are a few texts that need some more elaborate study. Next week, the Lord willing, in a little different context, I hope to use some time to expand on John 3:16, for God so loved the world. And on 1 Timothy 4:10, God is the Savior of all men. So next week, the Lord willing, I hope to give you some more information about these texts. And if you would like to be further informed about these so-called universalistic passages, I can do no better than refer you to some good books. For instance, Professor Murray's book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied, in the chapter on the extent of the atonement, or Ping's book on the atonement, the two chapters on the extent of the atonement, or John Gill's newly reprinted book, Cause the Cause of God and Truth, who gives a concise explanation of all the texts involved in the discussion on limited atonement. But whatever all and whatever world may mean, the world, the word itself interprets for whom Christ died. The Good Shepherd gave his life, John 10:11, for the sheep. And in the same context, the Lord Jesus is talking about wolves. But he didn't die for the wolves. In the same context, the Lord Jesus is speaking about the hirelings. But the Good Shepherd doesn't give his life for the hirelings, only for the sheep. And what does Paul say in Ephesians 5:25? Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved what? All men? The church. He loved the church and gave himself for it. Congregation, I had to give you this mainly doctrinal study tonight. I know there was little application tonight, so far at least. And there is not much time left either, but I feel, especially in our day and age,
when we are inundated by a flood of Arminian preaching and teaching and radio messages and books and booklets and all sorts of readable material and attractive material, I felt it necessary to expound on with you on the doctrine of limited atonement. We should speak biblically and think biblically and be aware of the many distortions of the gospel. Let me, in concluding, say a few words by way of practical application and conclusion. The first remark I would like to make is that we should be really careful in the way we talk about the death of Christ. We should not talk in general terms about the death of Christ. And let me be very frank with you. I notice this general talk more and more also among our people. Among young people and among older people, it is becoming more and more customary to say things like, Christ died for us. Christ died for us. I don't know how it was when you were young, but when I was a young man, a young boy, I knew one thing, that one has to be converted before he can say Christ died for us. And we were taught that when we spoke about the Lord Jesus and the death of Christ, that we should say Christ died for his people. And that can be quite different than saying Christ died for us. But today it seems as if we take the easier way of saying, and as if we now are allowed to say Christ died for us. You know, if you would make that statement honestly, you must also be able to give an account, be it ever so brief, of what the Lord by his Spirit has done in your heart. Otherwise, he did not die for you. At least you are not able to say it. Us, what does that mean? It doesn't mean all and everyone here in church included. It means his people only. Those to whom grace has been given, in whose heart grace has been magnified. And if we have not learned anything of this spiritual experience of having come from darkness to light, if we then yet say us, we are using a device which Satan has invented to lull us asleep and to make us quiet. Before we are able to say us, we in person must have learned to strive to enter in through the narrow gate. And how many of those who say us have never done that? So be careful. And don't allow yourself to be made a vehicle of error in our days to bring error into people's mind, if not in the first place in your own mind. That's the first thing I would like to say as a practical conclusion. In the second place, for whom did Christ die? For his people, for the sheep, for the church. Do you see the great importance of belonging to that people of God? Do you see how greatly important it is to be one of the sheep of the shepherd? He died for them. What if I am not a sheep? He died for his church. What if I am not part of that true and living church? He died for his people. What if I am not a child of God? Then I have not been purchased by the blood of Christ. That means that I stand outside. Do you see how greatly important it is that we are of the church and that we are within the flock of Christ? Have you learned to be in earnest about these things? Have you been born anew already? Did the Lord visit you with his grace already? Has the Spirit opened your eyes to see your need already? Has the Spirit drawn you unto the Lord Jesus to plead mercy from his hands? Oh, how important a thing it is that we see that we must be one of Christ's sheep. And what a precious thing it is if we are privileged to be a child of the Lord. If we are made one of his people. What a blessing that is, and what a blessings it brings. Oh, why is it that since the stakes are so high, since we must be one of the sheep of the Lord Jesus, one of the children of God, will it be well with us? Why is it that yet so many are still dull and indifferent and hardly pay any attention to the gospel when it is preached? Why is it that there are always people that begin to yawn in church and wait for the final amen and then they can leave? Why is it that when the gospel of Christ and when the death of Christ is spoken about and preached about in the pulpit, that there are still people who do not see any beauty and any preciousness in that blood of Christ? Oh, let your eyes be open that you may see what is really necessary. And you that are truly sheep, you that have experienced that grace that the Lord drew you, you that have seen some of the mercy of the Almighty God displayed in the Lord Jesus, and that have experienced some of the powerful work of the Holy Spirit, that have been changed from darklings into people that may walk in the light, and that may see beauty and preciousness in the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, though you may not be able to fully comprehend it and appropriate it, yet what you should do that have known that experience of change by God's almighty hand, give thanks to God for his unspeakable grace. For a grace it is to be purchased by the blood of the Lamb. And then in the third place, many say that preaching as we have had tonight is negative preaching. Negative. It's only telling what it is not. It's only discussing the errors. And then after having discussed the errors, there is even another negative element, because then the preaching begins to speak about limited atonement. Limited to some only. Limited to the elect only. That's negative preaching. It gives only room for some to believe. Is it negative? Is it? Congregation, I tell you, it is not. For even though we firmly believe in limited atonement, that does not mean that we have to be limited in the offer of grace. Certainly not. Though we believe that Christ died only for his people, we may yet preach the gospel to all, because we do not know who they are for whom Christ died, since we do not know who are the elect of God. But since God is pleased to gather his elect, we may preach the offer freely to all. I hope to give you more details, more scriptural references on this point next week, the Lord willing, in our concluding message on the doctrine of atonement. But there is no limitation as far as the offer is concerned. No limitation as far as the offer of grace is concerned. Do you know who does the limiting? Without any hesitation, I dare say that the Arminian limits the gospel. He limits the gospel. He limits the work of atonement. What does the Arminian teaching say? Which sounds as a teaching and preaching which is so broad, to say to all men, God loves you and Christ died for you. That's broad. No, that's a limited gospel they preach. What is the limitation? They say, you know what Christ did for you? Here you are, there is God, there is a big gulf between God and you, but Christ built a bridge halfway the gulf. Halfway. And now you have to finish building the bridge. And then you are there. That's limiting the grace of God. That's limiting the grace of God. But the Bible teaches us that for those who are God's people, Christ built a bridge all the way from hell to heaven. And he carries all these over the bridge for whom the bridge was laid. That's no limitation. That tells us that he is a perfect Savior. He doesn't stand there with his hands folded, waiting till man will make his decision in favor of Christ. He doesn't stand there waiting and seeing and being frustrated when man continually turns away from Christ and refuses to allow him into his heart. No, no, the Savior concerning whom the Bible speaks, he is a perfect Savior and he does all the work from beginning to end. He delivers his people. He finds them in the place of misery, in the place of lostness. He finds them in the house of bondage. He finds them under the dominion of Satan and evil. He finds them slaves, unable to rescue themselves. He finds them depraved and miserable all over, in mind and will and heart and affections, paralyzed everywhere. So he finds them. What does he do? Put them on their feet and say, "Now you walk?" No, no. He carries them. He carries them in his bosom till he has brought them safely into the promised land, till he may land them in the Father's bosom. And so he delivers with a perfect deliverance, and so his blood atones for all their sins without any limitation. No, no, this is not a negative preaching. This is the preaching of the perfect redemption through the perfect Savior Jesus Christ for all those that are his people. And this gospel may be preached freely to all if you are not yet one of his sheep. If you are not yet one of his people, then the door is still wide open and the invitation comes, "Come unto him." Amen. We sing Psalter 429, the fourth stanza. Thou establish us in thy truth, that we may not turn away from thy word and from thy truth, but that we with all our heart
know and trust in thy word. We have heard, O Lord, tonight what thou, O Lord Jesus, hast done. Thou hast not made salvation possible for all, but thou hast made salvation very real for all thy people. For all those whom the Father has chosen, thou hast shed thy blood, O Lord, and their salvation is so secure. Their salvation rests on unshakable foundations, and they will be delivered. They will be rescued. They will safely arrive in the promised land. There may be many temptations. They may be ever so weak. They may be ever so feeble. The powers of evil are strong. Sin may dwell still within. Lord, all the powers of hell can rise up against them, but thou wilt secure their salvation forever and ever. O Lord, we pray that thy people may learn to rejoice in thee, and that they may see what thou hast done and art still doing and wilt continue to do for them. But Lord, we do not know who thy elect are. We do not know who they are in our midst, who have still not been brought from darkness to light. There may be a few, and there may be even many in our midst, O Lord, who have as yet not saving knowledge, but who are still under the seal of election. Lord, and therefore we may pray. We may pray the gospel freely to all and invite all, because all whom the Father has given unto thee will come unto thee. Lord, may the gospel, may the invitation of the gospel, may that indeed reach many a heart, and may it touch many a soul, and may it draw many a sinner unto thee, so that they, fleeing from sin, may find salvation in thee, O Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, keep us from error. Satan is a subtle foe, and especially in our days, Lord, he, by the error, by the heresy of Arminianism, is seducing many a young heart, many an older heart. It comes so subtly. It comes so invitingly. It seems to be so much the gospel. It seems to be such an inviting gospel, and Lord, underneath there is treachery. Keep us from falling into the snares that are spread before us. Keep us, O Lord, in the path of truth, and wilt thou exercise us in the knowledge of thy truth. We pray, O Lord, remember us in mercy, and grant that in the midst of our days, the pure gospel of the Lord and his salvation may be preached, and that there may be an antidote against all the false religion, for Jesus Christ. Amen. We sing Psalter 304, the stanzas 6 and 7. doxology is Psalter 400, stanza 7. Now depart in peace and receive God's blessing. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.